There have been a few things going on this week that I'm sure you all are aware of. Actually, more than just this week. But we've had, you know, two record-breaking hurricanes in the last 2 weeks. And you never want, I mean, yeah, how awesome would it be if we had a record-breaking hurricane that, like, stayed in the Atlantic? You know what I mean? Like, wow, that was an amazing storm, and it just doesn't, I'm going in and out again. That, you know, it doesn't do anything. But we've had two record-breaking hurricanes in 2 weeks. Mexico had a major earthquake, an 8.2, 8.5, something like that, off the coast, southern coast of Mexico, where 600 miles away from the epicenter, Mexico City had buildings that were waving. There's been reported of over 90 dead already, and they're still trying to dig out. The nuclear threats from North Korea, launching a missile over Japan. There are so many things that in this life we can get terrified of. How many people heard about the data breach from, was it Equifax? Yeah! Anybody checked yet to see if they were one of the ones in the breach? I don't think I'm prepared to check. Apparently, 143 million, so nearly half of all Americans, had their social security number, date of birth, and address leaked to whoever the hacker was that got in and did whatever they wanted. So we might all have new credit cards, or half this side is okay. This side, yeah, that is not prophetic. That is just, you know. So Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." What does it mean to live by faith? We just sang a song, "I Lift My Hands," and it struck me when we were going through practice. It says, "Let faith arise, let faith arise. I will lift my hands to believe again. You are my refuge. You are my strength." There are some people in Florida right now that need refuge, that are seeking refuge. There was a point where we thought the hurricane was going to come to North Carolina, and some of us were thinking, maybe we need to seek refuge. You are my refuge and you are my strength. As I pour out my heart, these things I remember, it's good, like what Dub said, let's not just have faith for faith's sake. We put our faith in God. And why do we put our faith in God? One, it's a pretty good idea, but he is faithful. Faithful meaning we can put our faith in him, and guess what? He's not going to let us down. Well, that sounds like the prosperity gospel, right? He's never going to let us down. He will do things in your life where you might think they are letdowns, but he is never letting you down. He is our refuge. He is our strength. How many people have heard the statement, "Hey, it's okay, just walk by faith, not by sight"? Anybody ever had somebody tell them, "Oh, you just need to walk by faith, not by sight"? Interestingly enough, there's some context to that verse. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the context of that verse and walk through it. So if we start in 2 Corinthians 4:13 through 18, it says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends for more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, are temporary, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, that's the pre-context to the context. You got to follow me. All right. So if we jump to the context of the "we walk by faith, not by sight," verse 5:1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed,
So if our bodies, if we are destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as we guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, while we're here, away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So here's the thing. The walk by faith and not by sight is not a command. This is an encouragement. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians that you are doing that very thing, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have to have faith to be in on the team. Right? Without faith, you can't be on the team. So he's saying, look, you're walking by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But here's the awesome thing. The encouraging part is, in chapter 4, what we read before, chapter 4, 13 through 18, or especially 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, or maybe there's potential for it to waste away. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's a hurricane. Maybe it's something else is going on in our lives. It's wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We look not to the things that are seen, because what is seen is passing. But we look to what is unseen and what is eternal. There's the encouragement. That's why it is taken out of context, because it's the pre-context. He's not saying this is a command. He's saying, hey, I'm encouraging you. Here's the deal. You're walking in faith. If you have trusted your Lord in the hands of Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are walking in faith. But sometimes, even walking in faith, we lose sight and we shift our eyes to the things that we can see rather than to the things that we cannot see. Here's the reason this is important and critical. Faith, the world will tell all of us, any potential Christian, any Christian, that faith is blind. You've probably all heard that argument. Well, you're just trusting blind faith. Faith is not blind. You know how when you grow up you have like stories that your siblings or friends tell you, and it becomes like legend? Well, there's a legend in my family that my older brother Jason, who's 3 years older than me, told me about his friend who was, I had a friend that was my age, his older brother was my older brother's age. Well, the story goes, they were on some kind of camping trip, and this guy Sam was kind of one of those, I can do anything, and I'm a teenager, so I really believe I can do anything. And so he thought he knew the woods where they were better than anybody else, and he wanted to prove it. So this guy, at night, blindfolds himself and runs through the woods. Legend has it, I don't know if this is true, legend has it, he met a immovable object called a tree with his face. And apparently, again, this is where I think legend really takes over. Apparently, he lost all of his front teeth. They all came out at once, which now that I'm an adult, I know is probably not true. But, you know, legend has it, he just shoved them back up in his mouth because he was that kind of guy. It's funny, but here's the thing. There are millions of people that think that that's what we're doing in here. That that's what you're doing, entrusting your life to Christ and believing in a God. They think that you are putting a blindfold on yourself and saying, hey, I got this, and running. And they're just standing there thinking, well, you look so stupid. Here's the thing. No, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. But the interesting thing is, when we have faith in God, our vision becomes more clear than our eyes can actually see. And what I mean by that is we gain perspective. We start to see things in a new reality. We see things for what they are. Kelly and I were watching one of my favorite movies the other night, Hitch. I don't know if y'all like it. I don't care if you have never seen it. I encourage you to see it. Something's wrong if you don't like it. But so Will Smith is a character in this. I mean, he's hilarious, and he's talking about, you know, the girl he's with, like, and they're friends, and he gets some allergic reaction thing, and so she puts him, because he's got to have the Benadryl or whatever. He falls asleep, and so the next morning she wakes up and she kind of likes him, and he's gone. She's like, oh no. He comes back and he's bringing her coffee and tea and all this kind of stuff, and she goes, oh no, you're a morning person, aren't you? And his response is fantastic, right? He's a personal consultant, the date doctor is what they call him. And he said, this is what I tell my clients, you begin each day as if it were on purpose. And I thought, man, that is so cool. Because what I find myself doing is, I wake up each day and I'm thinking, oh no, I've got this, and I've got this, and I've got this, and everything that is the immediate comes to the forefront. And I lose perspective to realize that all of this is going on purpose. There are four points that I want to make about the perspective that faith gives us. The first one, and you all know this verse, is Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do we believe that? It's easy to believe that when things aren't going bad. When things start going bad, it's harder and harder to believe that. But the perspective that provides us is God is in control. Even though it may not seem like it, God is in control. The second point of it is found in Jeremiah 1, 4 through 10. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send, you shall go. And whatever I command you to speak, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Your life, just like Jeremiah's, your life has a purpose. Not only is it on purpose, but it has a purpose. That's the second one. The third, James 4:14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our life is temporary. We were designed to live forever, but sin has caused our lives to be temporary, at least in these bodies that we have. And then finally, the fourth point, there is hope after death. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There's hope after death. So those four things, God is in control, your life has a purpose, your life is temporary, and there is hope after death. When we walk through life with that perspective, There are things that will shake us. Does it mean you will not ever have fear? No. Did we know that God created fear? What? Because there is some fear that actually helps us learn, right? I'm glad I'm afraid to touch the stove, you know? It helped me grow. But it gives me perspective. Now, here's the thing. What if we have faith, right? What if we have perspective? But what if we lack something else? What if we lack action? As many of you know, James has a lot to say on faith and works, right? So I'm going to read. James 2:26 says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And that's one of those things that just stirs up the church, right? Well, you can't have faith without works. Well, you know, the thing is, if you have faith, you will be working. When you have perspective, your life will look different. You will face things in life, and you will react to them different than what other people react to. Why? Because you know what God is doing. You see what God is doing. And I'll take that back. You may not know what God is doing. You see that God may be working, but you know that God has to be doing something. And then later on, you have that opportunity to look back and see that God was doing something indeed. What I call this part is ownership. We have to take ownership of our lives. To get up and live on purpose, we have to be owners. I like the idea of when you buy a car, what is the representation of transfer of ownership? I know you got the title and you got all that stuff you got to do at the DMV and everything, right? But what does that person that's selling give you? Give you the key to that car. You've got that key. That represents, I own this because I got the key, right? I don't know if it was last week or the week before, but my wife, I love her. She doesn't know I'm going to say this. Because of our children, she has a hard time keeping up with her keys. Our two-year-old has learned that the buttons on the keys for the car make noise. And so he will find the keys wherever they are, and he'll go and he'll push the buttons, and then they'll disappear in the house, gone. And so when my wife has to take them somewhere, she doesn't have her keys. So I was in a meeting, and she texted me, "Hey, do you know where my keys are?" No idea. So I don't know if you all have heard of this thing, but it's called Tile. There's a Tile thing that you can attach your keys, and it actually makes an audible sound. I went on Amazon right in the meeting, boom, 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 purchase, and bought a few. And they have saved us a lot of time. Josiah is very sneaky in where he hides the keys. But it's one of those places when you've got to go somewhere and you don't have the key, you start freaking out, right? On Friday, I was driving Judah to school, and I'm driving down the road, and it's in the morning. He's got to be at school at 7:45. I'm not a morning person, you know. I try to begin my day like it's on purpose, but I know my purpose is to get him ready, and then we go to school. That's the purpose that I've got at that moment. And so I'm driving to him to school, and I look over, and there's this car, an older model car. And you know how the dealerships write with kind of like the crayon kind of thing, like on the windows? And sometimes, like, if you go to the racetrack, they'll write down, like, your number or whatever on the window. And I see this car, and written on the window is, "No key." And I start thinking, I'm like, what do you mean, no key? Why is it written on your window? Why is it still written on your window if you bought it with no key? And I just started thinking, like, what was the conversation between the buyer and the salesperson, right? Like, can I test drive it? Well, there's no key. You want me to buy it? So, you know, and so literally I'm thinking this guy must have to hotwire his car every time he gets in it. And so hindsight, I wish I had looked to see if there was like an Uber sticker, you know, like, or Lyft or one of those, like, you know, Because can you imagine, like, you call an Uber and you get there and, oh, the car died, hold on. You know, he's like pulling the wires out from under the dash to start it up, and you look and there's no key in the ignition, and you're thinking, this guy has stolen the car. And then I realized that's why he left no key written on the window. It makes sense, right? So his friends and people that are riding in his car look, oh, okay, he bought it this way. He's not stealing it. He actually bought it this way. Well, here's the thing. A lot of us as Christians don't take ownership of our day, of our lives. We think that everything we go through is just another thing that pushes me. Okay, now I'm floating over here, and it pushes me over here, and I'll go over here. And it's battling, and it's pushing me around. And it can. Life will do that to you. We have to, on purpose, know that there is a purpose, and we have to walk in that purpose through faith in God. So I want to read about a guy that I think probably does this whole walk by faith better than anybody but Christ. It was too easy to say, well, Jesus, we can look at his life. Obviously, he walked by faith. But what about man? So I love David. David is one of my favorite people in the Bible. And David, as you all know, he walked by faith quite a bit. And one of the things that, one of the stories that just jumped out at me right away was David's confidence in stepping up as a young man to take on the giant Goliath. So let's turn 1 Samuel 17. And we're not going to go to the beginning of the story. We're going to kind of start part of the way in. This is when Saul has called him up because what he's heard through people on the battlefield, because he brought his brother some stuff that his dad asked him to bring. And he's like, well, what is this guy? And what if somebody takes him out? Like, what do they get? Kind of thing. And so his conversation comes up to Saul, and Saul hears it, and Saul says, bring that kid to me. And this is what David says as a boy. We don't know how old, anywhere from 15 to 20, maybe. And it says, and David said to Saul, this is fantastic. Can you imagine a 15-year-old saying this to the king? Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. I know all you guys are scared, and it's been 40 days that you've been standing on this hill, and they've been standing on that hill, and this big guy keeps coming down and taunting you and saying, hey, I'm going to stand in the face of the army of God. That's right. Yeah. We're scared of him. Everyone is. Let no man's heart fail. Send me. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion, a bear, and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And he rose against me. I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, that's the difference between David and every one of those men that was on that hill. The issue was, okay, yeah, so you killed a lion and you killed a bear. These guys have been in battle like their whole lives, right? Fighting men after man after man after man. It's not a test of, okay, am I courageous enough to do this? David was not sure of his victory over Goliath because of the lion and the bear. You got to catch that last part. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. His faith and his trust was not in his previous ability, what's on his resume. He knew that God took him through that, and I am going to follow the example that God has given me there, here. And why? I just completely messed up my notes, but that's okay. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, I'm sorry, he says, and Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried to go, tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch, his sling in his hand, and approached the Philistine. And then I want to jump down to verse 45. It says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all of this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When I read that, I missed it over and over and over again. There is a type of Christ here. Did you hear it? The Lord saves not with sword and spear. That's awesome. Our Lord is not coming to set up and establish his kingdom one day with a sword and a spear, but he's coming humbly. David understood the plan from the beginning, back when, this is far before Christ, but David got it. His perspective was on the Lord, and he knew that, because it says, and all the assembly may know. What assembly? We're going to kill all of them, all the people behind me, right? All the army that's back here, that they may know, because they know warfare, but they don't know the living God that they fight for. David's confidence was on the Lord, but it was also boosted by what God had previously done in his life, right? Slaying the lion and the bear. David understood the nature of God. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And David knew that he had the tools necessary. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, and who you have defied. It wasn't that David was trusting in his sling and his staff and the stones. He was trusting in the tools that he had been given. And what was that main tool that he had been given? His reliance and trust upon the living God. And David understood whose fight it was. Why are we standing here opposing them? Why are they standing there opposing us? For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Most often, we have, when we get to a circumstance in our life, most often we have been given prior experience necessary to accomplish that step that God's asking us to take. And you've already been given the tools to accomplish it. You can't do it on your own. David didn't do it on his own, and he knew he couldn't do it on his own. And the battle is the Lord's. Anybody ever been given bad advice? David was one of those guys too. So if we jump to 1 Samuel 23, now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. That's the first good thing that he did right there, right? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? Now, let me set this up. When is this? What is the time of this? David is fleeing from Saul. And he has got, you know, basically his men are the people that were like in debt and the people that were running also from, you know, people. Right? That was his men at this time. So here he is, seeing that someone else is treating other people unfair. And David's not, oh, well, God's got to save me first. I can't do anything there because God's got to do it here first. No, he says, God, what shall I do? Shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack these Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. We're hiding and we're afraid for our lives. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Like, seriously? We're hiding out. We're having to rely on scraps for food and figure out how do we avoid Saul and his army. And you want us to go over there and fight the Philistines? Okay, so now we're going to, okay, that's fine. We'll fight both. That's what his men are thinking. So then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. By the way, Keilah actually means in Hebrew, fortress. So I think it's awesome that he's like, okay, so we're going to go from our caves to attack a fortress to save the oppressed. But we are currently oppressed. Huh. That's quite amazing that what God's call is on our lives. Then again, jump to 1 Samuel 24:3. This is where Saul is hot on David's tail. And he came to the sheepfolds. By the way, there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. This is probably my favorite part of the whole Bible. I don't think it does. Does it mention relieving yourself any other place? I don't think it does. I didn't do a study on that, but probably not. So what is Saul is at his most vulnerable place. He's going in vulnerable. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave, and the men of David said to him, here's more bad advice. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and he said to his men, wait a minute, he didn't kill him, and then he felt bad. He cut off a corner of his robe, and he felt bad. Why? Because God had put that desire in his heart to always respect God's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. There are going to be times where you're going to be faced with bad advice. And in the moment, it may sound like really good advice. Our responsibility when walking in faith is to understand, is this what God desires or is this not? In Luke 17, 5 and 6, in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And then it goes on about mustard seed and all that kind of stuff. But has anybody ever asked for God to increase their faith? Like prayed and said, God, increase my faith? It's a scary thing to do, right? It's like, God, take care of my pride. Make me more humble. As many of you know, Kelly and I and our family have gone through quite a bit in the last, a long time. And so some of you may not know the whole story, and I'm just going to touch on a few pieces before we end. So 8 years ago or so, we felt like we were supposed to sell our house. We have always had that, God's telling us to go. We just got to go. Let's go. Where are we going to go? We don't know. And we started. We actually met with three realtors and sat down with them. On the third realtor, it was a Saturday morning, and I know I've said this to some of y'all before, but this car pulls in the driveway. We could see it from where we were sitting with the realtor. And a lady and I think two or three little girls get out and walk, and I see them holding their Bible, and I'm like, oh, okay, you know, it's just the Saturday morning thing, people are coming. And so I walk out on the porch, excuse myself because we're in the middle of meeting with them. I walk out on the porch and I hear, before the woman's even gotten onto the porch, I hear her say something almost under her breath. And she said, When things get crazy, just wait. And then she gets up and she opens her Bible, and I have no idea what verse. I mean, she could have just done this for all I know. And then started reading, and I'm like, I'm not hearing a word that you're saying because God just spoke to me through you. And I think you were telling yourself this. And so literally, we finished with the realtors. I went back to Kelly. I said, this is what he said. I think we're supposed to wait. 8 years later, or so, I don't remember exactly when it was, we're still here. About a year and a half ago, God told us to sell our house. And so we put it on the market. And, you know, of course, we thought it was perfect timing because, you know, we had started the in vitro process to have, you know, hopefully another child and that Marion is holding right now. We started that process, and then God told us to sell our house. Okay, let's sell our house. We list it. We get down to, you know, getting an offer. You know, we go under contract. Kelly's water breaks. She goes on bed rest at 26 weeks, pregnant. She's on bed rest at Duke. We haven't packed anything. And I know some of y'all are laughing because some of y'all walked through this with us. But we hadn't packed a thing. And I'm now single dad with two kids. And so, you know, we're okay, we'll have to deal with it, right? So then the closing date comes up or gets closer. Little Mariah decides that she wants to come a little early. Kelly was in the hospital for a couple of 2.5 weeks or something like that, 3.5 weeks, and Mariah was born on June 21st. The crazy thing is, our close date was June 30th, and Saturday was the move-out date, the 24th. So our daughter is born premature at 28 weeks, and we have to move that same week. Then we move out, and lots of stuff happened. We end up staying with the Joneses. So amazing. And then, okay, God, we feel like we need to kind of be closer to Mariah. So we ended up staying at the Ronald McDonald House. And right when they were telling us that we were going to be able to take her home from the NICU, because normally babies, you know, that are born that early have to stay in the NICU for quite a while, I get a phone call from Kelly at the Ronald McDonald House. I'd put the boys to bed. It was probably somewhere around 11:30 at night. And she calls me and she says, she's really sick. She has what they call NEC, which is an intestinal infection. And she may not make it. I go in, I wake up the boys. She may not make it through the night. I load him up in a stroller, I get out, get him in the car, drive to Duke, get him in there, we spend the night praying over her. God came through and saved her. But the fear and the panic was real, even though our trust and our reliance was totally on God. The pain was still real. So now we got to find a place to live she got better. The doctors did a fantastic job. She was in the hospital from June 21st. She was released on September 1st or 2nd, the day before she was due, she was released from the hospital. The day before that, we moved into our rental house. So literally, we moved into our rental house. She was released from the hospital the next day. We were like, oh, okay, things will calm down a little bit. Yeah, it was the eye of the storm, I think. You know, we looked up and we could see blue skies, and then we got bed bugs, and we had to deal with the bed bugs through the middle of October until literally like the second week of November. We finished the bed bugs. We had gotten all the stuff clean. We're good, and we're like, oh. We can start unpacking here in November. We moved in September. And then on November 16th, I get a phone call from work, and Kelly says, our house is on fire. And the amazing thing was that faith and that perspective that God had given me was, is everybody okay? Everybody's okay. That's just stuff. We had gone through so much, and he prepared us. He did. He gave us the tools. He gave us the ability to see what he was doing and look past our circumstances and know what God was doing. And there's more to the story. I mean, we've gone through quite a bit since. James 1:3 says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. I'm going to encourage you to do a search, since I'm out of time. Do a search on little faith. You know, Jesus said that quite a bit. Oh, you of little faith. There, that will give you, if you want to know how to walk in faith, look up little faith. And verses will come up where Christ talked to his disciples and said, hey, you are of little faith. He didn't say no faith, right? We have faith. We walk by faith. But sometimes it's a little faith, not what we need in the moment. So I encourage you to look that up. I was struggling with some things this week, and especially yesterday. And I had gone for a run in the morning, working on the sermon stuff in the afternoon. And come around 10:30, I felt like, you know, God said, I'll take that back. I don't know that God told me to go for another run, but I wanted to go for another run to clear my mind. And so I went out. It's a well-lit area where we are. And so I got out, and I started jogging. And I was listening to some music from King and Country. And I look up from the pavement, because it's fairly dark. It's well-lit enough, like, to see where you're going, but you kind of have to watch. And I look up, and this big old meteor or shooting star or something goes flying over my head. And I'm like, wow. And I thought for a second, maybe I should lay down, and I should just look up. Because I'm, like, staring at the sky thinking, like, there's going to be more, you know? And literally not even 20 seconds goes by, and a song, the lyrics of the song go like this. Walking through a wasteland, you better keep your head down. Oh, you never raise your eyes. Oh, you never realize. Between the moonrise and the sunset, the answer's out there somewhere. If we were only listening, if we were only listening, the skies would sing. You don't have to be broken to see there's magic in a shooting star. When you're lost and you're lonesome, let the heavens show you who you are. Look up and you'll know that you're already home. Already home. When we walk this walk of faith, God does things like that because he's a personal God and he cares about every one of you. All we have to do is pay attention and ask him to move, and he will show us his greatness, and he will reveal to us our call and who we are in him. I want to end with a verse, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 13 through 20. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. So if we are crazy, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. I love it. Paul speaking my language. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and were raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you that you became sin for us. We thank you, God, that you are enough for us. And that you give us the privilege and the opportunity to be ambassadors for you. Lord, I pray that we would be ambassadors as we step out. Lord, today would be the start of something different. A start of a on-purpose life where we see your will in our lives and we walk after it in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.